getting a bit behind.
That's okay. What we had to do, among other things, for yesterday was to do the chapter in Dwight Moody Smith. And I want to point out some things about that and review a little bit of that to begin with today. So I don't know if you brought Smith along or not, but if you did, you may want to have it handy. And that has chiefly to do with chapter 9, which we want to dwell on just a little bit. We will spend the balance of the day on the Lazarus story. We should, however, have a report. I've forgotten now who is doing the thing on eternal life or everlasting life. Who is that? Are you guys ready to do that today? About how long have you planned? Hour? 10 minutes.
Thing that
one ought to sort of memorize cold if they want to be a student of the Gospel of John are the miracles that occur in John that don't occur elsewhere. Which are they?
Lazarus.
Wedding
in
Cana. Wedding in Cana, the wedding at Lazarus. The resurrection of Lazarus. What else occurs in John that it doesn't occur in the synoptics? How is he doing? These are the miracles. The big miracles that occur in the
mouth. It's not
anywhere else. The man, the paralytic at Bethesda. Yeah. Does that one count? Blind man, well, let's see if you put these in order. What happens after Cana? That is not a genuine miracle, but has a miraculous element. Yeah, the Samaritan woman story. What's miraculous about that? Jesus appears to be a kind of mind reader. He has a remarkable sort of knowledge. John, more than the others, portrays Jesus as having kind of insight or supernatural knowledge, if you will, that other people don't have. So the Samaritan woman thing is not a genuine miracle, but there's a miraculous element to it. Blind man? That occurs, doesn't it? That occurs.
Nicodemus
story is not a... I'm not talking about stories themselves, but genuine miracles.
Man
at the pool.
Which pool?
Paralytic. Pool of Siloam, isn't it? Okay. Is there another one? Something else that is done that doesn't belong to the synoptic tradition?
Is that blind man?
There's the blind man story. Whether it is a parallel to the blind stories in Mark 8 and Mark 10, I guess one could question. It seems to be a different blind story. The details of it are different. You might count it. Now, as Smith points out at the beginning of that particular chapter, where he's working his way into chapter 9, he emphasizes the fact that in John you have fewer miracles than you do in the synoptics. Almost every chapter in Mark has an exorcism or a healing or a miracle of some sort. Really, however you would count the Johannine miracles, there are fewer, many fewer. Some people count 7. They can be counted in different ways. In any case, note that Smith points out that though John has fewer miracles, that the miracles are really more important. Now, what does he mean by that? What might you gather from that? Why, in what way are they more important? If he has fewer, you might suppose that for him the miraculous work of Jesus is less important. But Smith makes the statement that they're more important. He says at the very outset, there are significantly fewer miracles than in the synoptics, but if anything more important.
Varum. Okay, those long discourses of Jesus that follow the narrative pattern, they usually take some aspect that has transpired in the action. This is called the problem, raise the question for Pharisees, for Jews, and then it's elaborated upon. So in that way there is, and this is a literary technique, so to speak, John's way of getting across his peculiar theological point of view. So that, on the one hand, enhances those miracles, though they are fewer in number. What else? Well, Smith answers the question himself. What else about them?
Each, especially in the later miracles, each one of those, included, the discourse of the sermon included in that, but they resulted in a growing hatred for him by the Jews. Yeah, sort of an escalation.
Okay, the miracles seem to be more offensive, in a way, in John. The miracles cause what among the crowd? It causes division. Recall now, you'll have noticed in the material that is read for today as well as previously, that often those dialogues or the discourse that comes after a miracle, people are divided on Jesus. I find that very intriguing, that sometimes our piety, that is to say our way of thinking about the Christian faith, does not often either stress or assume that the message of the New Testament causes a strict division. There remains, and for humans, an ambiguity about the proclamation of the gospel that oughtn't to be forgotten if we're going to have a proper understanding of theological matters. Being a Christian is not a matter of having your information straight or having at your disposal, so to speak, a certain amount of information. That is to say, those who were confronted by Jesus or who heard the message were put at odds with one another. Various times in John we see the Jews debating, is it the Messiah or is it not? Is Jesus really who we think he is, or is he something else? What intrigues me about this is that one would think, wouldn't they, that to observe what Jesus was up to would be clearly revelatory in its nature. It would clearly reveal. Nevertheless, John and then all the other synoptics, but John more than they, make it clear that there's always problem. Now, for people who have reached a certitude about their faith, those of you who feel very comfortable in the Christian faith and know what you believe and know what that belief does for you, may have difficulty in understanding that there is a high degree of ambiguity and paradox for people who do not have that kind of faith. A great theologian of our century is now dead. You know his name, perhaps, Paul Tillich. Saw his job as a theologian of especially that of addressing people who were perhaps attracted to the Christian faith, but who had great difficulty in really buying into it all the way. Tillich's work and his sermons and his books were not written in such a way as to address the hardcore Christian. He addressed people, his phrase was, those who are on the boundary. And that phrase, on the boundary, comes up in his work quite a bit. And in fact, one of his books of sermons is called On the Boundary. In fact, Tillich himself was very aware of the fact that he often stood on the boundary between faith and non-faith. And so what his work does, in a sense, is it picks up an aspect that comes clear in John, that for all the world, for everybody who will listen rather seriously, there may be times, somewhere in one's life when you're walking on the boundary between faith and unfaith. And an interesting and yet pastoral note that comes out of the work of Tillich, and I see it in a way growing out of the kind of thought we meet here in John, was that if you have doubts, that's not wrong. Now, of course, it's better to be secure in your faith and not have doubts, but it's also a fallacy to assume that in all stages of one's life there's going to be complete certitude and a lack of doubting. So there was a very salutary kind of emphasis in Tillich, which may not address you or me necessarily, but which at least takes into account in its theological development, in his books, something that John drives home all the time, namely the paradox of the ambiguity of being confronted by the Christ message. Now, as far as these miracles are concerned, what became clear with the Cana story, and has also now been escalated, and finally it reaches its zenith in the Lazarus story about these miracles. What were they supposed to show?
He's bringing a newness to the new wine and finding us a new life.
All right, they're bringing a newness, new age. But what particular Johannine phrase got used in John 2 with the Cana story, and which now is used again in the Lazarus story that has been used along the way? What do you see when you see those miracles, if you have been given the gift of seeing them for what they are? And they beheld his glory. Peculiar Johannine emphasis. To see the signs is to see the glory. Not everybody who saw them saw that. But they were certainly understood to be pointers to a greater reality. You don't see God.
Can't see God according to the biblical view.
No man can see God and live.
But what you can see is his glory. You can explain glory all day long, but you can say what that term means or how it seems to be used in the biblical material, but that term still remains sort of hard to grasp at. I don't really know what it means to see the glory of God in that sense. I think I have a sense of what it means, but I don't think I can explain it very well. I don't think I can explain it. For John and his readers, that term was apparently much more clear than it is for us. But to me, a very interesting, paradox about the whole thing is that where is the greatest sign of Jesus' glory? I mean, okay, they changed the water into wine. He changed the water into wine. They saw his glory. But where do you see his glory the best or the most?
Resurrection, but also at the crucifixion.
I figure that one out. Whatever else glory might be,
how can you think of a gory death as glory?
What do you call that kind of use of language? It's paradoxical. It's also ironic. There often, when irony is used as it is there, it, on the surface level, it does not make sense. That is to say, that the glory of Jesus is put forward to the world when he is lifted up, put on the cross. That doesn't make good logic, and it didn't in those days either. And when Paul can later talk, not later, even earlier, he wrote before John, but when Paul could talk about the cross being a stumbling block and being an offense, that's what he meant. Because the cross is normally not a sign of glory, but a sign of ignominy or a curse, or however you want to put it. So I think to understand the way John worked, and to get past the surface level of the way he preaches the Christian message, one has to be aware of the way he uses language and the way he uses irony and paradox and ambiguity. Well, in Smith's discussion in this particular chapter, chapter 4, which he's still getting into chapter 9, he calls attention to the fact that in John's way of telling the story, that whereas he has certain miracles that the synoptics have and certain ones that they don't have, the ones that are missing are these exorcisms. There is not, is there one instance in John where Jesus cast out a demon? For John's purposes, those stories have been left out. Now, he's either left them out on purpose, or he does not know them. They are a part of the tradition that was handed on from the earliest days, which have not come down to John and the people who live in the area that he lives, presumably Ephesus. So that in itself, all those exorcisms and demonic expulsions which Mark and the synoptics tell about, and which color and give a certain kind of flavor to the Markan idea, are left out. Something that hasn't been emphasized so much, but really should have, is the fact that in Jesus, in Mark, Jesus is portrayed as one who preaches essentially one thing: kingdom of God is at hand. Now, John's different way of telling things leaves out that motif. We find in these discourses Jesus often talking in elaborate terms about his relationship to the Father, or his being the light that lightens the world, or the fact that he's going to go to the Father and come back, or that whatever he says is really the Father saying that. If all these ways of they are Christological formulations, they are ways of talking about who Jesus was, and that's such a very different kind of way of talking about Jesus than in Mark. And in Mark, one of the reasons I believe that all the exorcisms are included is because they were ways of saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Because when the kingdom of God comes, that which is demonic, that which is evil, that which holds one back from full life, or from healthy life, has to be expelled. Now, in the long run, John and Mark and the synoptics, they're all talking about the same thing. They're all saying that the new age has arrived. The kingdom of God is at hand. But John chooses to do that in a more dramatic and a more intensely theological way. We've seen in depth how the wedding at Cana story, if most of our interpretations are correct, and if the commentators are correct, the wedding of the Cana story emphasizes that the old age had some inadequacy, been superseded. Judaism is no longer adequate to contain or to put forth the truth of God. The old wineskins, they're worn out. There is new wine. There is new ferment. There's something new, the new age. Mark said it's the kingdom of God. John puts it another way with his parables, or with really his signs, I should say. Now, let's look at chapter 9 for a bit and note that some of the things that Smith comments about that. What is the content of chapter 9? What's it really about? Good if one is able to pretty well locate
very quickly in your minds the essential content of chapter 9. One should, student of John should know that chapter 6 is the feeding miracle and is the discourse about the bread of life. What's chapter 5? What's the essential content of chapter 5? Healing of the paralytic. About chapter 7, Feast of the Tabernacle, and what does Jesus do mostly there?
Teaching.
Mostly teaching. Chapter 8, what's its main content? Where would you go to find the theme, I am the light of the world? Chapter 8, maybe? What's going on then in chapter 9? Healing of the blind man. Light of the world, the one who's spoken of in chapter 8 as the light of the world, puts what he's doing into action in chapter 9. So there's a way in which one theme grows out of the next. Look in Smith in the bottom of page 34. In this story about the blind man, one of my favorite stories in John, I think, what would you say is the central controversy there? How does this blind or previously blind man get shoved into a controversy? Pardon? Yeah, have a look at those verses at the very beginning in verse 9, where the disciples asked Jesus about this. Let me read just a bit. As he went on his way, Jesus saw a blind man from his birth. In other words, he's not a person who was blinded, say, by an accident or by a disease, an eye disease later. And his disciples put the question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Why do they put it that way?
In that time, they used to believe that there was a prenatal sin. There was a controversy whether the forces of evil afflicted that person as soon as they were conceived or as soon as they were born. And so Christ has been declared that it was at the fault of him from birth that he sent for birth, to be blind. But to them,
okay, and what, pardon?
I was going to say that they also thought that sin was punished in the flesh. I mean, if you were prosperous, you were a righteous man, if you were poor,
All right, that's, in the Old Testament, that's often called the doctrine of retribution. You get paid for what you do. Of course, as you were pointing out, the difficulty here would be the notion of prenatal sin or something like that. John?
And then
Mark?
Didn't they also have the Old Testament idea that the sins of the father would be requited on the children, sins of the parents?
Okay. The doctrine of retribution not only held that you would ultimately get paid back for your own misdeeds or sin, but that you could even catch it for what your forefathers and foremothers had done. There is, by the way, an interesting place in the book of Ezekiel which refutes that doctrine. It says, now look, this is outmoded. No longer will a person be punished for the sins of their fathers, but now on you've got to bear your own guilt. Is there a way, by the way, is there a way in which that general Old Testament notion is true that the children pay for the sins of their parents? And in what way could you imagine that being a truth? See?
Well, like you'd always live with the stigma of a parent who is like a convict or something.
All right, that's right, and that's fairly drastic, but does it always have to be quite that drastic?
The personality marks of your parents and, and you're trained by your parents, you know, their examples. So in a sense, you could be, you know, sucked in to the tendency towards the sins that they were, you know, just by the way they were raised.
Yeah. I mean, one of the things that psychoanalysis has believed that it has revealed is that many of us are who we are and have either our personality eccentricities or our deeper personality problems on the unconscious level as a result of childhood trauma or things that we don't even any longer remember that have been repressed by our minds into the unconscious. At least that's the psychoanalytic view about that sort of thing. That your father rejects you, or your mother did things that made you think that there was something unlovable about you, and that goes into the unconscious and then later causes all sorts of problems, twitches, things like that, tics, and even more serious things. You know, I mean, it's funny to laugh about that, but it happens to be true, apparently, that we bear the stigmata of earlier events in our lives. Shauna?
Well, we even saw on a more basic level, we also inherit certain physical characteristics.
Yeah, that's true. That's yeah. I suppose one could explore this on the genetic level. It has been, of course, where something that is genetic is passed along. I don't know if you would call that. I don't know if you'd want to put that into terms of morals or ethics, but there are all sorts of odd diseases that we inherit from our parents which trouble us later. Hemophilia is one of the well-known and more disastrous things that gets passed along. Was there another comment here a second ago, Marcy?
No,
or we? Yeah. What is interesting, however, about Jesus' remark in answer to the question that is posed. Wait a minute, I want to explore one other thing before we go further. What do you make of the biblical notion that there is a tie between a physical ailment and sin? We've been talking a bit along the way about the difference in worldview and how, you know, the Bible may talk about the world in one way which will be quite different from the way that we would think of it, or the different, it would be a different kind of language than we would make use of. Is there any validity still to the notion that sickness and sin are connected? How would you kind of explain that? Does that make some sense today or not, Chris?
Well, I think we distinguish between disease and, like, sickness, and we consider disease to be spread by virus, which doesn't have any real anything to do with sin. But I think also that, to some extent, we still live with that concept in terms of mental illness or in terms of physical impediments or something, which people, you know, like when you're talking about repression and stuff like that. A woman can't talk, for example, because she's bearing so much guilt for her mother's death and considers herself responsible for that, she absolutely cannot talk. And it is a sickness. I mean, she really can't talk. But when she's lifted from guilt, then she can. You know, so there still seems to be some kind of connection there, even though what is often looked at as social sickness, the disease, doesn't seem to be tied in lies anymore.
Okay, is there not, I think that's right. I'm not so sure how far one can get with the distinction between disease and sickness. I understand what you mean there, and there's a way in which you're correct, but think of the other aspect of that, namely, what could you suppose is a common enough reaction by someone who contracts some kind of a horrible disease, where it's not so much on the on the psychological level, as you've pointed out, but where you just, it's something you get from a germ or who knows what. Is there in sort of common way of thinking also a connection there? What happens to people who are really struck down with some horrible affliction, or what can happen to them if they're sort of pious, God-fearing types? What might they come up with, Jeff?
I think they feel like God is punishing them for something. Like when you look at the way that Jesus heals people, you think, well, that is true too. If he can take away it.
Yeah, that God is ultimately the source of things that happen to you. I mean, there's a hint of that kind of thinking in the biblical stuff. I mean, how many people haven't you heard, or maybe you haven't, but I've heard people say, well, you know, God's punishing me. I've contracted polio or some other awful thing like that, and there must be a reason. What great sin did I do? Why did this have to happen to me? Teresa?
Well, another way that I think Christians look at it too is not so much that God has done this to me, but that maybe in some sense, you know, Satan is doing his dirty work on me, you know, or something. It's not really God who's all loving who's causing the sickness, but it's Satan, you know, being the God of this world and whatever is causing.
Now, people could think that way, and I suppose people often do, except that what does one usually do when these things happen to you? You usually go to the doctor. Right? And the doctor usually doesn't treat it from that point of view. He treats it from the point of view of medical theory and medical practice. Now, is the practice of medicine for the healing of our bodies, how is it related to? Is it at odds with, or is it complementary to sickness? I mean, if you go to med school, do they have much to say about healing your infirmities on a spiritual level? If you go in with a broken arm, they probably won't say, "Fella, let's sit down and pray." They'll get out the splints and they'll x-ray you and they'll fix your broken arm. But yeah? That's a good point. What I guess I want to try to make clear in our mind is that the Bible often gives one kind of answer to a phenomenon. It gives a theological answer. And science, we'll call it biology or physiology or whatever, gives another answer. And that they are not necessarily at odds with one another. They stand on two different planes. And what is in fact coming out more and more in research and in a medical understanding of health and healing is that the spiritual side, we can talk that way, the spiritual side of people as well as the physical side are a whole lot more integrated than older medical science was willing to admit. So that, if you don't want to use the word theology, you can call it the spirit or the spiritual side of the human being, that these are more and more emerging, so that some doctors believe, at least, that they not only treat the body of their
patients, but they also have to treat the soul, so to speak. What's the word for the view that body and soul are not only a unit, but must be sort of treated at the same time? What is the word that speaks about the treatment of both? I thought, Chris, maybe you were going to say it a moment ago. Anybody know?
I've heard it called holistic.
Yeah, that's one word. That's one putting it. There's another word. I can't think of it myself. I had it a moment ago, and I'm trying to think of it. So you better think of it. What is it? It's a combination of two Greek words for body and spirit. Ha, I'll have to think of it in a minute. I'm blocking it out for some reason. Physio, what? No. Psychophysio. What the heck is it? I know it is. Psychosomatic. Ha! Oh. Soma in Greek is body. Psyche, psyche, is spirit, soul, spiritual or side of our being. Psychosomatic medicine then attempts to pursue the holistic approach. Well, that's way off the track, but it picks up from the notion that in a way Jesus kind of refutes momentarily in this passage. Who sinned? The whole question of retribution, who sinned, this person or his father, or his parents rather. And Jesus said, it is not that this man or his parents sinned at all. Now, that's easy enough to take. What's a little harder for us to assimilate is what he goes on to say. Not that this man or his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's power might be displayed in curing him. Marsh, in his commentary, for example, notes that yeah, that's kind of a hard saying, and it's not entirely clear what immediately to do with that. On its at face value, it seems to indicate what? What does it seem to indicate about this man? Pardon?
I was just going to say that God's kind of cruel to let that man suffer through his whole life just for one. I mean, it's nice that he can get healed, but all the time that he's been blind, it's, it's kind of hard to take.
Yeah, on the surface level, that would indicate that God planned it, predetermined it, that this guy would be born without sight so that in his adult life there can be this little miracle to sort of show everybody what God's up to. Do you recall what Marsh, how does Marsh deal with that problem? Or what does he suggest that one does? Remember? Well, he doesn't suggest that we take it that way. He doesn't suggest that you conclude from that there's some kind of fateful determinism operative here, so that this person's suffering has been simply so that Jesus can heal him. Jesus' point is really quite another. I think Jesus' point is, on the one hand, to say this man's blindness is not the result of sin, and that, on the other hand, the affliction that this man does have in its healing is going to be a manifestation of God's glory and power. Now, let's get on into the story further if we can. Jesus' power is made clear in the way that this man is healed. Will you notice the way John describes the healing process itself? What verses are those? Looks like verses 6 and following. Note what he does there. These words he's He spat on the ground, sounds a little crude, and he made a paste with the spittle. I don't know how yours translates that. He spread it on the man's eyes and he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The name means sent. The man went away and washed, and when he returned, he could see. What do you make of this mud that Jesus makes and puts on the guy's eyes? Any significance to that? What do the commentaries say about it? Jeff, please.
Well, I don't know if the context is about to be true, but it reminds me of the Genesis story in a way.
Now, that's an interesting thought. Genesis 3, or 2, rather, God taking clay and making... There's a very interesting psychosomatic or psychological thing going on there, it seems. What would be the connection there? I mean, you're right, it does. It is reminiscent of that. Can you push that further?
No.
Perhaps? What?
Maybe that'd just be another way of showing the lunar. In the beginning he made man, and that was moon. But now he's in a way of remaking part of this thing.
Oh, now that's something that hadn't struck me immediately. That's very enlightening. Anything else that you could see there? What?
Mark has some really weird things about how they believe that the spittle of some distinguished person has held very curative qualities. And it goes on. They thought that it was a preservative against the poison of serpents, protection against epilepsy, and lichens and leprous spots could be cured by the application of fasting spittle. It's really weird.
Yeah, in some cultures saliva is healing, in others it's icky. Don't you know? What do you do if you really want to insult someone? You spit in their face. So I'm glad you point that out. That may well relate here. Anything else that is possible as far as understanding this? Yeah.
Well, what I think of is that, you know, maybe, Jesus at other times where your faith is made you whole, go in peace or whatever. And that this man's faith wasn't strong for that, and he needed that touch, or he needed something done to him in order for him to believe.
Yeah. Wouldn't you suppose, that's very good, but what do you suppose people thought when they saw Jesus making this little clay stuff? What did he look like? What did Jesus look like, probably?
Doctor.
Doctor or a... More of a magician. I mean, genuine, what is called in the ancient literature of this time, a miracle worker. A divine being. One who has strange powers. Was there another comment here that I missed? Now, I think maybe Teresa was about to suggest this, a point that should very much be made. What does Jesus sometimes say in the Gospels to a person he's about to heal? What does he ask them?
Do you believe?
Do you believe? Does this guy have any inkling who Jesus is? No. Strikes me as rather remarkable and significant in this story that the healing miracle takes place apart from any faith. Now, in this story, John, in a sense, is going in a unique way in that in Mark's picture, faith is a requirement. What happened, do you recall, in chapter 4 or chapter 6 of Mark? I can't remember. What happens is chapter 6, I think, when Jesus goes to Nazareth and people don't accept him there as a prophet or as a Messiah because they know he's a hometown boy. And it says at the end of that something, I think, strikes the modern reader as strange. What couldn't Jesus do there? Why not? They didn't have any faith. Now, that's Mark's way of putting things. John doesn't put it that way at all. In Mark, faith seems to be a condition for Jesus' power. In other words, Jesus is presented as slightly more limited, or he's presented in Mark more according to his human nature. It's a matter of emphasis. How does John always present Jesus in contrast to that? Who is Jesus from the outset in John?
Well,
according to Marsh's way of putting it.
The word to create with God in the beginning.
Yeah? Further? More?
Well, in other words, he doesn't. He is unlimited in his power. He's from the beginning and to the end and just unlimited.
From the outset, in other words, that's right. Jesus is presented as the resurrected and glorified Lord. Whereas in Mark, the true revelation of who Jesus is comes only, remember we talked about this, at the end, when the disciples who have been so sleepy and so filled with such a lack of understanding finally see. Jesus is the resurrected and glorified Lord from the beginning, in a way. You don't see Jesus' glory until the resurrection in Mark. They saw his glory right at the outset. So it says, at the end of the chapter, the blind man who now sees has come back to Jesus. And it's only after all the healing and then the dispute about the blind man has taken place that you find Jesus talking to this man in a personal sort of way. Look at the end of that chapter in verses 35 and following. This guy's been kicked out of church, can't go back. And they had expelled him. When Jesus heard they had expelled him from the synagogue, he found him and he says, "Do you have faith in the Son of Man?" This guy, I really like this blind man. He's so honest all the time. He says, "Tell me who he is, sir, that I might put my faith in him." It's remarkable that all this has taken place. He, his parents have been brought into disrepute. They've kicked him out of church. He's been excommunicated, in other words. And he's been starkly honest. In fact, he's even sort of funny. We'll have to look at that in a second. But here, it is even brought out more by this conversation that the guy has no inkling of who Jesus is. And Jesus says, "You have seen him. Indeed, it is he who is speaking to you. Lord, I believe," he said. And he bowed before him. The man is brought to faith in his confrontation with Jesus only after the event. Now, there's some more of John's unique use of language involved here. When he says, "You have seen him," said Jesus. Remember that in John, to see doesn't just mean to see with your eyes. It also means to come to faith. So there's, again, a double meaning, a double entendre involved here in a way. You are seeing the Messiah with your eyes, but you're also being called upon, sir, to believe in me, Jesus is telling you. Now, back up a second to what takes place as a result of the miracle. Why is the healing, by the way, a problem for the Jews and the Pharisees and all these people? Mm-hmm. It's again an action on the Sabbath. Jesus is violating a Jewish law. And so they call this man in and they have kind of court trial, or in a way he's on trial. This is in verse 13 and following. The Pharisees ask this guy by what means he gained his sight. And the man tells them, "He spread a paste on my eyes and then I washed and now I see." And then they said, "This fellow is no man of God. He does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How could such signs come from a sinful man?" So they took different sides. What happened in the resurrection story of Lazarus that is similar to this? It says that after Lazarus was brought out of the grave, many believed, but there were some who thought that there's something funny going on here, and so they continued in their plans to get him. Well, they questioned the guy's parents, and they sort of put these Pharisees off. They don't want to be in trouble, but there's something significant here in this business with the parents in verse 22. Please note in verse 22, his parents gave this answer, namely, "Ask him," he's over 21, "because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jewish authorities had already agreed that anyone who acknowledged Jesus as Messiah should be banned from the synagogue. Now, way back at the beginning of this class, someone, I don't recall who it was, asked, how do you date or how do you determine when a given book of the Bible was written? Now, there is a clue in that passage for the dating of John. Do you know what it is? It says that anyone who would acknowledge Jesus as Messiah would be banned from the synagogue, and that's why the parent says he's of age, ask him. When the Christian movement was getting on its feet, the first Christians were what? They were Jews. When those Jews began also, especially with the work of Paul, to spread the gospel to non-Jews, what kind of problem was caused? The problem that was caused was that it was being said that the Messiah was also for Gentiles, for non-Jews. It was the claim that the gospel was for non-Jews that first of all caused a persecution of Christians by the Jews. Maybe getting too fuzzy here. Let me try to put it this way. First Christians were Jews who acknowledged Jesus as Messiah and who believed, therefore, in the resurrection. Now, these are Christian Jews we're talking about. Jews who become Christians but also remain Jews at the same time. Now, we also got another group of Jews who did not become Christians. The leaders, the religious folk in the temple in Jerusalem, and the authorities. They did not take offense at the Christian Jews who believed that Jesus was Messiah and that Jesus was resurrected. What first caused persecution from these Jews toward the other Christians, Jewish Christians as well as Gentiles, was not any of the claim about Jesus, but was rather the claim that Gentiles could also be saved. Now this is early. This is the years, say, 30 to 80. It's only later, beginning at this time and onward, that what is explained here takes place. Namely, people are thrown out of the synagogue because they acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. So please note that it was not the acknowledgement of Jesus as Messiah that caused a problem with the people who remained Jews. It was rather, first of all, the claim that salvation could also be for those horrible Gentiles. And that only at a later stage in the development of Christianity did that which caused division among Jews and Jewish Christians, did that become the Jesus as Messiah business. That we know from other historical records. So that when John refers to the fact that people are being kicked out of the synagogue because they acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, that gives you a clue that John is being written at a later stage in the development of early Christianity. Question somewhere.
You mean they would never have kicked anyone out of the temple during Jesus' life for saying he was the Messiah?
That's what I'm saying.
Who was Paul? I thought Paul was persecuting Christian Jews because they were following Stephen.
Okay. Did Paul persecute the Christians? That's a good question. Did Paul persecute Christians because they acknowledged Jesus as Messiah? No. Why did Paul, what were the Christians doing that bothered him? He's a strict Pharisee. What do Pharisees honor above all else? Torah, law. What were those Christians saying about the law? It's no longer very important. Jesus as Messiah was not so much the focus as the fact that those who followed Jesus as Messiah were doing pretty much what he said, namely, not paying much attention to the law. And the law was that upon which, or for which, Judaism stood or fell. So that the early Christian movement received its strongest persecution or problems from the outside, from the Jews, mostly because the Torah was no longer important. And so Paul's claim about Gentiles, you'll recall, was that the gospel is for them, and that since they're Gentiles and not Jews, that they don't have to do the things of the law. For one thing, said men, males don't have to be circumcised, which for Jewish practice was the sign of the covenant. And nor did they have to observe the kosher laws. Nor did they have to observe the Sabbath. So it was Torah rather than Jesus as Messiah that was the earliest problem in rejection of the Christian message by those steeped in Jewish culture and tradition.
Wasn't that during the ministry of Paul, though, that they had all that confrontation, and there was the dissension between the when Paul started to convert the Gentiles and everything, and then they had the circumcision party come up from Jerusalem and everything. That was during the ministry of Paul.
That's right.
And so at that time, the Christian Jews still were honoring the law.
There were some who were, and there were some who weren't. Those who were mostly in the area of Jerusalem remained the strictest. Those who were outside the center of Judaism, namely Jerusalem, and especially those in the diaspora, those who had been scattered already, and what we would call now Hellenistic Jews, those who didn't particularly follow the traditions of their father, but who had been highly influenced by Greek culture, they didn't give a rip about the law. And so the place where Christianity had begun, namely in the womb of Judaism and in Jerusalem especially, they didn't believe it right for either Hellenistic Jews, in other words, liberal, cultivated Jewish people, they didn't think it was right for them or for the Greeks, genuine Gentiles, to be incorporated into the covenant people of God. Just on the basis of believing in Jesus as Messiah, that wasn't enough. There also had to be Torah. And that was the big split between Peter and Paul. What to do with the law? Another question, yeah, please.
I thought I had some ideas of chronology. Maybe I'm wrong. I thought that whole debate started after Paul was converted, I guess.
I think it did, mostly, the debate.
Well, so then they killed Stephen because of the law.
What was Stephen? Was he a Jew?
Yeah.
Or was he a Gentile? Stephen wasn't a Torah-keeping Jew.
They couldn't stone a Gentile, then.
What does he seem like to them, however, in respect to his view of the Torah? He seems like a Gentile. What he is, he represents the Hellenistic, I didn't write it on the board, the Hellenistic Jewish stream of liberal Judaism. So he is not a Torah-keeping Jew. He is one who is placing the Torah in a position of unimportance. And so that's why he's stoned. He's stoned for the same reason that Paul persecuted the early Christians, who were Jews, because Paul believed that they were not doing for the Torah what you have to do. As long as those early the early Jews didn't seem to take early Jewish Christians, and early Jews too, at the time of Jesus. They weren't bothered nearly so much by the claims of Christianity about resurrection and all that stuff. That came out of Jewish apocalyptic anyhow. Or even that Jesus was the Son of Man. That didn't bother them nearly as much as the issue of law. If those Gentiles wanted to be true blue Christian Jews, they had to follow the Torah. And Paul and Peter debated that. And all of the ways that the story now is being told from chapter 2 onward is in a way elucidation and an explication of Jesus as the light and the life. And in the long run, light and life mean the same thing. And the person who is given light, that is to say sight, and who is taken away from darkness, is the one who is given life instead of death. So that life, darkness, life, death, simply become symbols or images for the reality that one confronts when one is confronted by Jesus. If you'll look at chapter 11, which is the healing story of Lazarus. Before we look at that, will you take Marsh, if you have him, and turn to Marsh's outline on pages 85 and following. Note, on page 85, the first sign, bridegroom and the wine. Next page, about five lines from the top. The second sign, the official's boy is healed. Third sign, the pool of Bethzatha. Third sign, excuse me. Fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000. Fifth sign on page 87, top, healing of the man born blind, the one we just looked at. Sixth sign, the raising of Lazarus. Climaxes those signs and is the sixth sign, and it closes, really, or almost closes, the first part of the book, the first part. There's a number of theological motifs in the story that we ought to make sure that we emphasize. A strange thing about the story is that there's a part of it that's not unlike the blind story in chapter 9, where you have an event taking place which is spoken of as having happened for the glory of God, or to show the glory of Jesus. You have Lazarus becoming sick. Word is sent to Jesus about the sickness, and Jesus intentionally doesn't come so that Lazarus can die. In verses 4 and following, when Jesus heard this, he said, "This illness will not end in death. It has come for the glory of God, to bring glory to the Son of God." The illness has come so that God can be glorified. Same kind of thought that we met in chapter 9. And again, it oughtn't to be understood as though something wicked or evil must happen to human beings so that God can be glorified. At least we shouldn't understand that in the sense of a God who treats us as marionettes and who lets people in the world fall or die or suffer simply for the sake of God's glorification. It can't be understood in too crass a way. In any case, in verse 11, please note the language there. The disciples Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I shall go and wake him." Of course, here's another instance of Jesus using language that the disciples don't quite get. If he's fallen asleep, you know, what's the big deal? "Master, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Recover from what? From sleep? From being sick. They understand the terms fallen asleep probably as sickness. Jesus, however, had been speaking of his death, but they thought he meant natural sleep. Another one of those examples of language being used on two different levels, as the way that John wishes to portray Jesus speaking, both to his disciples and to others. So Jesus then with his disciples goes to Bethany, and by the time that they arrive, good old Lazarus has been dead for how many days? Been dead for 4 days. Why does Jesus wait so long?
So that people are sure he's dead.
And what would be a good sign that he's dead? If you go over into the library over there, you will smell a dead mouse. There is a rat. A dead mouse or a rat has died somewhere in the walls. Now, if an animal is the size of your fist, smell up that room. What would you suppose old Lazarus smelled there? Those details are included here not to make us laugh so much as to demonstrate that the guy is really dead. And he's got to be really dead in order for the miracle to be considered completely legitimate. If it could be claimed that Jesus just raised up a guy who had gone into a swoon and just was sick, then that would be quite a different matter. Now, is the resurrection of Lazarus a resurrection? Is it analogous to what we think of as the resurrection?
Well, it doesn't say for sure, but I assume that Lazarus died again.
Lazarus probably died, I don't think probably, Lazarus died again. No indication that he didn't. So, it wasn't a resurrection. What was it? The story oughtn't to be called the resurrection of Lazarus. I think it should be called the resuscitation of Lazarus. It certainly is a postponement. It's a partial kind of resurrection. It's a resurrection insofar as he's raised from the dead. But what is bestowed upon Lazarus is not... Now, that which enables him to transcend ultimate death, but rather is a kind of postponement. When Jesus comes to Mary in verses 21 and following, and they have this discussion about to Martha, Martha says to Jesus, "If you had been here, sir, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will grant you." Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." And she, of course, understands him to be referring not in the next few minutes, but at the end. "I know that he will rise again," said Martha, "at the resurrection on the last day." Jesus' answer to that is, and this has to be read and understood correctly to get the point, "I am the resurrection, and I am life." If you understand that phrase in contrast to what she has just said, she said, "Look, I know he's going to rise on the last day." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection of life." What is the sense of this? What is the point? Is he agreeing with her and saying, "Yes, you're right," or is he disagreeing?
Not.
Yeah, is he?
Everyone's going to rise on the last day. And he's saying...
Excuse me, you're right, but I want you to understand what he's saying. What do you mean by traditional view? Okay, then you're saying that when she says, "Oh, I know he's going to rise at the last day," that's not a specifically Christian motif, is it? Or is it? Is she speaking as a Jew or a Christian or both? There's a way in which she's certainly speaking as a Jew. Which Jews believe that? The Pharisees. Not all Jews, only a sect or two within the Jews embraced the notion of resurrection. They were sort of the left-wingers The conservatives didn't believe in that, namely the Sadducees. The professional clergy did not believe in angels, and they did not believe in resurrection. They held more to the old Hebraic views, whereas there were those who had come under the influence of Jewish apocalyptic thinking, which was a later emergence in the history of their doctrine. So she's not being so much a Christian as she's being a Jew when she says that. So that Jesus' words then, now John, I've interrupted, can you pick up where you were? I had to make sure we understood what you were saying. Which means, therefore, applying it to us, people outside of biblical times, where is your resurrection going to take place? At the end?
No.
Not really. Where is the real resurrection? When does it take place for a person? Okay, you're saying it's both and not either or.
Right.
If it's both and, in other words, if there is a kind of resurrection that one experiences when they meet Jesus, if you want to put it that way, there's also another kind of resurrection. Which one's predominant? Are they equal, or is one subordinate to the other?
Well, I think the last day of resurrection is just a reflection, or a final bringing to fulfillment that element of the eternal life that you already possess. Because our life now is in Christ, and so I'm already in Him, but it's just going to be finally realized after I die.
Maybe with psychosomatic, our soul is resurrection. That's the right view of the life.
Whoa, 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 heresy, heresy, heresy. Why is that heresy, those of you who are Orthodox?
Well, because...
What do we say in the creed? I believe in the resurrection of the soul?
The body.
The body.
Yeah.
You said the soul.
Well, no, what I meant to say is that our soul can live in that resurrected life now, and that our body will be resurrected when the resurrection comes.
Because that's a distinction between the body and the soul, whereas the Jews think of the soul as the body and the mind. And that's another word for person. Soul is another word for person.
It should be translated to me.
Are we confused? A little bit?
Totally.
All right. It's good to be confused. Please.
It seems like Christ has already done it for us. It's done. It's not something that we're doing. Or you have to be on a different mind. It seems like everybody's talking about when we get resurrected, but we already are. He already did it.
Do you remember at the beginning when I tried to explain the difference between the way John understands the notion of eternal life, etc., as opposed to the way the synoptics and others speak of it, that eternal life is not that which comes after an end of time that's running in this direction, then here comes eternal life, but that eternal life is running parallel to time, and that it is indeed a quality of time. I use the term realized eschatology, which means that what would be usually thought of as at the end, what comes at the end of your life, is realized or actualized already in this life. So that all of these terms that we use that mean pretty much the same thing, to possess eternal life, to be resurrected, that John takes that eschatological view of time and stands it up, end up, so that in a person's lifetime, represented by this line, the point at which one believes in Jesus as the resurrection and the life is the point at which this parallel quality of eternal life or eternity or resurrected life becomes a part of the life of Joe X down here. So that already as he is living out his life, to be sure, he's heading toward biological death. Body will wear out. But that already here, eternity invades his time. And Mary is saying, Martha, that yeah, I know that we're all going to be resurrected down here after our physical death. And John, through Jesus, is wanting to emphasize quite a different view of things, namely that at the point that one believes in Jesus, they already become resurrected. That is to say, they begin already in a way, and here's where John's comment is certainly correct, or Jim's maybe it was, that there is the beginning of new life in Christ, which contains the quality of eternal life. It's not fully consummated, it's not the full-blown thing. We're still on this earth, and we're still, in a certain way, not fully united with God. But a new quality of life begins, and it may be called eternal life. So that, you know, whatever, however we want to speculate then about when resurrection of the body takes place, or how it takes place, the kind of questions that we sort of like to ask never get answered very definitively in the biblical view. And Teresa's comment certainly is worth remembering, namely that, and we talked about this too earlier, you may remember, that it is not the biblical view that when you do die here and your soul flips up to heaven and your body stays in the grave until the final resurrection day, and then your body is raised up and is reunited with the soul. That's what the catechisms used to teach. And that's, of course, Plato and not Jesus. Or it's Platonic in Greek rather than Hebraic. What all of this does in this story and this stuff about I am the resurrection and the life, etc., is that it takes the focus away from what really happens to our bodies and what about biological death, and it simply relegates all that to a sphere of relative unimportance. And its overriding message is that biological death does not separate you from God. And of course, if you put that against its proper Hebraic background, then that becomes a very significant statement. Because what bothered the Hebrews about death was not a potential hell or something like that. What really bothered them about death was that you were no longer able to praise Yahweh. And that's real life. The dead in Sheol do not praise Yahweh. So for them, what was hell, so to speak, though they didn't use the term, is not punishment, but is not being where God is. And against that background, the message of the New Testament with respect to resurrection or eternal life or faith or all of that in one ball is that, look, nothing. Principalities, powers, the heights, the depths, none of those things can separate you from God. And the reason for that is because of the power of Jesus. And so this story then represents a radical reinterpretation of what death and resurrection were thought to be at the time. And so John's gospel, therefore, is a radical gospel. And you may recall reading in Marsh early on that there was a time when the gospel of John was very suspect. And they didn't want to let it into the canon, into the list of the books that were authoritative and inspired. It had a touch of heresy to it. And it took it a while to become accepted. Isn't that interesting? That a book we assume now is infallible, inerrant, and inspired, and all these things that we have become accustomed to using as epithets of the Scriptures, that though we assume that because it's in the Bible, there was a time when this book was questionable. A few others that way too in the New Testament, which had quite a difficult time getting included in the list, because it is radical, because it presented a different view. And of course, our faith is much the better for the fact that it was included, because it gives, it's not that it gives a it doesn't pose another choice next to the synoptics. It simply gives you a fuller, different viewpoint. The viewpoint is different, and it fills it out. The resurrection story, of course, as it comes in chapter 12, is meant to be a prelude to the resurrection of Jesus. And it, of course, affords the evangelist a point at which to get across the doctrine that he wants to show, namely that death doesn't destroy one's relationship to God, and that death doesn't destroy Jesus. Now, we could go into it late. We could raise the question that Marsh has raised about the historicity of the story. We may want to pick up that another time.